Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This morning we're going to tackle what might appear to be pages, but it'll be five verses, and with the help of God, we'll cover it this morning. The subject is love's permanence. Love's permanence. This will certainly be the most technical sermon of this series, but Lord willing, we'll have clarity and make things simple. Let's read the chapter together, the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, You're the God of all mercy. You delight in the gathering of Your people. And Lord, it's unto You that we've gathered. We ask You now to break the bread of life to us, to make these things make sense, to make application as only You by Your Holy Spirit can. So come, Lord, visit each and every one. Do good to souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 8 through 12 will be our text this morning. And before we dig in to the words of these verses, to the details, I want to step back and I want to give you the big picture. I think if we can grasp the big picture before we enter into these five verses, it'll be a great help to us. So first things first, I want you to see more clearly Paul's thrust, his argument in this chapter. If you recall, at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 12, he closed out that chapter in verse 31 by saying, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And then he embarked into chapter 13. That way is the way of love. Now, in these 13 verses that make up chapter 13, as we've been studying them together, Paul has basically been unfolding his argument, proving his point that love is the more excellent way. In verses 1 through 3, we saw him proving love's priority over spiritual gifts. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love. In verses 4 through 7, these verses that we've been in for some weeks, love's personality. We have seen his argument unfolding that love, this grace, this divinely given grace is both beautiful and necessary for the Christian. Gifts are not necessary. Christian love, absolutely necessary. And now we come to verses 8 through 12, where we see him arguing for love's permanence. The very text we're going to look at today. He's going to show us that love never ends, though spiritual gifts cease. And then the final verse, verse 13, he speaks to love's preeminence. And we will consider that together next time. So this is the argument of chapter 13. And we remember that it was an argument that served to be a rebuke to the church at Corinth. Paul is saying it is not spiritual gifts, immature Corinthians. Love is truly the more excellent way. This was a needed rebuke. It was a needed reminder, both to them and no less to us today. The Corinthians, you see, had wrongly elevated spiritual gifts to a status far beyond the eternal reality of love. Paul is passionately saying to the church at Corinth, you covet gifts which pass away, instead covet love which never ends. In the 8th chapter of this very letter, you could turn there to the first few verses, Paul addresses this, coming from a different angle, when he says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he himself is loved by God. Paul is addressing these needs, and the reason I refer to chapter 8 is because Paul addresses how they coveted knowledge. And in our very text today, Paul is going to bring up this word knowledge again and again. The reality is that they, the Corinthian church, and we should be far more concerned with who knows us than what we ourselves know. That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 8. He does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So looking at the 5 verses before us this morning, I hope the picture will become more clear. Love is permanent. It is eternal. It never ends. But spiritual gifts cease. They terminate. They're temporary. These verses contain Paul's forceful reasoning of the reality that Christian love surpasses even spiritual gifts because they're temporal. They're here for a time only, whereas Christian love is eternal. The big picture this morning, in simple terms, we could say that Paul has come to the third argument in his outline. And simply, he's nailed it. He has proven, case in point, love is permanent. Gordon Fee, a commentator, summarizes by saying, Christian love, which the Corinthians currently lack, is the more excellent way, in part because it belongs to eternity as well as to the present. So let's dig into the details together this morning. Let's look at the flow of this passage. I have 2 basic goals this morning. First, I want to analyze Paul's argument in the text. And secondly, I want to make a few points of application based on what we read in the text. So let's begin with the argument. I want you to hold front and center the overarching contrast in these verses. It's easy to lose track once you read verse 8 and then you continue on in the argument. It's easy to lose sight of the very point Paul is emphasizing, and that is love's permanence set over against spiritual gifts ceasing. There will be other contrasts to follow. We don't need to let these muddy the waters, but only give further clarity. So keep the overarching contrast in front and center And that will allow us to have the proper framework to rightly understand these verses. We begin in verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. This phrase, love never ends, it simply means love never fails. Love never falls or falters. Love never dies. It's never abolished. It lasts. It's eternal. A more poetic phrase we could take from the Old Testament scriptures in the Song of Solomon, the 8th chapter, which reads, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Love never ends. We could translate this thought as love never ceases to exist, even in heaven. This is a transition phrase. Some say that it really belongs with verses 4 through 7. Yet in the ESV, you see it begins a new paragraph. It does, in a sense, neatly summarize those 15 verbs that we've come through in the prior four verses. But ultimately, it is a shift in Paul's thought. He is shifting from the end of verse 7, love endures all things, on the level of an individual, to love never ends on a cosmic and eschatological level. Meaning, he's referring to the final things, the end of time. No longer the individual as himself, but love in a cosmic dimension. Love never ends. And then we see these three spiritual gifts mentioned. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. In chapter 12, he's mentioned many more spiritual gifts than these three. In chapter 14, he's going to primarily consider two of these three gifts, tongues and prophecy. So why here in chapter 13 does he mention these three? I believe it's because these three were the most coveted in the church at Corinth. These three were also captured in the opening verses of this chapter, where Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and when he says, if I have prophetic powers, and understand all knowledge, Paul is pressing them on the very gifts that they're coveting and elevating above and beyond Christian love. I think that's why these three are mentioned. Yet in a broad sense, these three, I believe, encompass all of the spiritual gifts. For all spiritual gifts which God has given for the edification of His church will cease. So we don't need to confine this simply to prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. We could look at Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, other place where spiritual gifts are mentioned. And we must realize they will all cease at some point. Look at this word knowledge. What does he mean by knowledge? Does he mean that knowledge is going to cease? The text says, as for knowledge, it will pass away. He's not talking about knowledge and knowing things. He's talking about the spiritual gift of knowledge. That's the context before us. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. This is mentioned in the prior chapter, the 8th verse, where Paul uses this phrase in the King James, I believe. It's word of knowledge. In the ESV, it's utterance of knowledge. This is a spiritual gift. Paul is saying that knowledge as a spiritual gift, having tremendous insights into the Word of God, inspired, as it were, to understand the mysteries, 1 Corinthians 13:2. This gift will cease, just as prophecies will cease, just as tongues will cease. Now, there is something unique about this pairing of the three. All three are revelatory gifts in nature. And by that I mean they involve God giving revelation to men. With prophecies, that's rather plain and clear. With tongues, it is plain and clear, according to chapter 14, when tongues are coupled with interpretation of tongues, then it too is revelatory in nature. And obviously, a word of knowledge, utterance of knowledge, understanding of the divine mysteries is revelatory in nature. We see this, and it's important to see this, because in verse 8, Paul mentions three gifts. In verse 9, he only mentions two of them. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. And then by verse 12, he only mentions one of them. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully. To clear up any confusion about this, I feel like this is simply stylistic on Paul's part. He does not feel bound to mention all three of these gifts or all of the spiritual gifts in every instance in every verse. So I want us to understand that when he is speaking of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and then just prophecy and knowledge, and then in verse 12, just knowledge, he's not leaving everything out. This is all-encompassing, as it were, involving all the spiritual gifts. And then we see these phrases, will pass away, will cease, and again, will pass away. Simply meaning, they're going to be done away with. They will be abolished. They will come to nothing. David Garland, a commentator, says, on the day of the Lord, and that's a hint as to what's to come in verse 10, on the day of the Lord, their assignment will be finished, and they will be scrapped or set aside as useless. That's the spiritual gifts. That is their very nature. Let's move on in Paul's argument, verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Keeping our foundation, the contrast between love never ending and spiritual gifts ceasing, front and center, we now come to a second contrast. And here we see this language of in part and be perfect. The contrast is this. There is an imperfect and there is a perfect. There is a partial and there is a complete. This contrast argues the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts in two different ways. Number one, the argument says that they offer bits and pieces. We know in part. We prophesy in part. The in-partness of these gifts show forth their imperfection, that they are fragmentary, like a patchwork quilt, a square here, and a square here, and a square here. They're a small piece of an infinite whole. Yet they also show us, when we see this phrase, the perfect, that the coming of the perfect, whatever it is, and we'll address that in a moment, is going to nullify the usefulness of these gifts in the edification of the church, the people of God. So to be clear, Paul is not wanting you to read these words, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and feel discouraged, or to think that God's revelation of Himself to you in the Scriptures contains some good and some bad. That's not what in part means. The imperfection of in partness is not one of quality, some good, some bad, but one of extent, one of degree, that we have some knowledge of God, yet there is infinitely more we do not yet know. In this life, we will only know bits and pieces of our infinite God. Paul could spend 3 years in Ephesus preaching and teaching day and night, declaring to the people of Ephesus the whole counsel of God, and he's just touching the hem of the garment. Our knowledge of God is not false knowledge. God did not lie to us about himself. but it is incomplete and partial. For we know in part. So what is the perfect? There are three common views. I debated as to whether to even share them, because I think the right view is obvious and best. But nevertheless, I will briefly touch on the three most common views here. Number one is that the perfect involves the maturity of the saints on an individual level, or the maturity of God's church as a whole. The Greek word translated perfect is most often understood and translated in our English translations as mature or maturity. This sense of the word is certainly valid, but it also carries a sense of completeness or an accomplished goal, which I think is important in understanding what Paul intended here. The second most common view is that the perfect refers to the completion of the New Testament canon. This view is held by some with very honorable intentions, no doubt. They desire to protect the Word of God from any kind of addition or alteration. Yet it seems very far-fetched to think that in the year 55 AD, Paul and the church at Corinth to whom he was writing to would have any understanding of even the canon of Scripture. That they were in the inscripturation process, that there would one day be a completed canon. So I think this view is extremely unlikely. The third view, my view, is that the perfect refers to the second coming of Christ. The return of Christ a second time without sin unto salvation, as the Scriptures make plain. It's referring to not so much Christ personally coming, but the entire event, the consummation of all things. This view seems to best fit both senses, because at that moment, at that point in time, if we could use the language of time, we're going to be very mature. There's going to be a radical alteration that takes place when mortality is put off and immortality is put on. When imperfection is put off and perfection is put on. So I think this word, the perfect, best fits both senses in the Greek, involving both maturity but also completeness or an accomplished goal. When Christ returns, there will be a sense of completeness that the church has never known before. This seems to be the most widely held view. And Calvin, in his Reformation way, was willing to say in support of it that it is stupid of people to make the whole of this discussion apply to an intervening time. And by that he meant Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And that's essentially what the first two views do. Whether it's gauging the individual or the church's maturity at some point in time, or the completed canon of New Testament Scripture. He's saying it'd be foolish to try to put any intervening point of time on this. So those are the three views. Added support for this view comes from the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 7, and he makes this phrase, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as though Paul continues to write this very letter with the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. So these aren't random thoughts just scattered throughout the letter. Paul is purposeful and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the perfect is the end of time when the partial will pass away. To illustrate this further, let's take the gift of prophecy. For Paul says, we prophesy in part. Well, to prophesy then, after the perfect has come, would be as useful as lighting a match to see in the full light of the noonday sun. It'll be unnecessary then. Prophecy will have fulfilled God's purposes to His church for both edification and instruction, and will be needed no more when Christ returns. Verse 11. Let me read. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. The Apostle Paul has very carefully selected his words here. The very word translated at the end of verse 11, gave up, is the same Greek word we saw in both 8 and 9, for will pass away. He is trying to present this illustration very much in line with the flow of his argument that he's making. The picture of childhood is representative of the partial or the imperfect. He's not switching gears on us at all. This is an analogy of sorts to further drive home his point. So childhood, when I was a child, represents the reality of the here and now. The picture of adulthood, when I became a man, represents the time of the perfect having come, the reality of the then. All throughout the New Testament Scriptures, there is this tension. And when we read the Scriptures, there's application to the here and now. And oftentimes there's application to the then. And right here in this text, we're seeing yet another contrast between the now, the childhood, and the then, the adulthood. This is more temporal or time language, further arguing his point. This reality of the now and then aspect of the Christian's life. And this same now and then reality is going to be repeated in verse 12, where Paul says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully." So to summarize Paul's meaning in verse 11, he's simply stating that the maturity and the knowledge that we possess in this life, this stage of childhood, as it were, at best, will only be like a child's compared with our status in heaven. Matthew Henry says, "Such is the difference between earth and heaven." This is the difference between a toddler commenting on a calculus equation saying, "Ooh, triangles," and Dr. Jeremiah Bass commenting on the same equation in the college classroom. It's a radical difference. Just before his death, Sir Isaac Newton, a great mind, he made this remark. He said, "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself by now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth stood undiscovered before me." Again, Paul was rebuking these Corinthian believers who were more enamored with smooth pebbles on a seashore than the vast ocean that stretched out before them. We cannot fall into this snare of being enamored with temporary realities, things that are fading away or will soon pass away, even in the case of miraculous gifts. Dr. David Jackman said of this verse, "The Corinthians seem to have forgotten the realities of perfection in heaven in their squabbles about transient, passing away, earthly gifts. They were living as if there was no life beyond the nursery." And we too can fall into that snare. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. When we enter into glory, all childish ways will be set aside and forever done away with. But love never ends. Verse 12. Here is Paul's second illustration employed. The verse says, "For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Corinth was well known in the first century for the production of mirrors. These mirrors were made of polished bronze. They were metal mirrors. This illustration would have been readily understood by the congregation at Corinth. And ultimately, I think, as Paul penned this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he had Numbers chapter 12 in mind. So if you would turn there with me, Numbers chapter 12, I want to read a portion of verses 6 through 8. The word of the Lord, Numbers 12. And he said, God speaking, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Some translations take mouth to mouth as face to face. Back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. There are two key words in this illustration. The first, mirror, and the second, dimly. I think the King James handles that darkly. Well, mirrors serve as a medium that enables us to see ourselves, our reflection, as it were, off of the mirror. So it enables me as a person to indirectly see myself. The analogy will break down if we carry it too far, but I think the emphasis here is that a mirror allows us indirect vision or knowledge. And then this word dimly, I think, only further emphasizes this reality. The Greek word is the word we get our English word enigma from, meaning obscurity or puzzling. And it's not again to say that our vision of God is obscure or puzzling, but he's emphasizing that when we look in a mirror, particularly a bronze mirror from the first century, our image is indirect. It is not an exact representation. And he's going to contrast this indirectness with the directness that follows, then face to face. That's the emphasis here. The indirectness of the mirror analogy. Paul's point is that in our present existence, we only see God indirectly. It isn't a blurry or a broken image that we see of God in this life, but it is an indirect image. The picture of our present indirect vision of God, the mirror, is going to come to life when we look deeper at this phrase, but then face to face. We have a contrast. The indirect and the direct, following upon the partial and the full, the temporary and the lasting. In modern lingo, we could say, as good as a digital camera can produce photos for us, high resolution, crisp and clear, it simply isn't the real thing. Face to face. What a phrase. A phrase well known to readers of the Bible. A face that strongly hints of theophany, meaning a physical appearing of God to men. Genesis 18. Before the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he physically appears to the patriarch Abraham. Genesis 32. Jacob is going to wrestle with the angel of the Lord, and he's going to say that he saw him face to face and yet lived. Exodus 33, Moses is going to have an encounter on the mount where he's going to see the hind parts of God. Deuteronomy 5, the language of Moses speaking to God, as it were, face to face. Joshua chapter 5, as the conquest begins, the captain of the Lord of Hosts' army is going to meet Joshua. And there he's going to have a face-to-face encounter and take off his shoes, because the very ground is made holy by the presence of this one. Judges chapter 6. Gideon has a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Himself, a theophany. Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. Yet there's not three present. There's four. They had a face-to-face encounter with the angel of the Lord. This face-to-face terminology that Paul uses, that we see in Numbers chapter 12 that we already read, is deep and very meaningful. Paul is purposeful in his use of the text. And Paul is not the only New Testament author that uses this language. The Apostle John, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Very fitting in the context of what we're speaking of today. Revelation chapter 22, some of the final verses of our precious Bible, verses 4 and 5. "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with Him forever and ever." Matthew Henry again, he says, "Oh, glorious change! To pass from darkness to light, from clouds to the clear sunshine of our Savior's face, and in His light to see light." You see, in this life, at best, we are glancing at twilight, the very hind parts of God. But in the world to come, our view of Him will be a view in the perfect an eternal day. The partial passing away and the perfect coming both point to the consummation of all things when Christ returns. Paul is pressing upon the Corinthians and upon us today that as believers, we are between two destinations. We are between two worlds. We live between two times. We're pilgrims passing through on our way home. And there is a miraculous reality that we currently live in the here and now. Yet there is a greater and more miraculous reality of the then, our ultimate destination, our final glorification. What we see indirectly and know in part in this life, we will one day see directly and fully know. As a matter of fact, Paul elaborates further and closes out this 12th verse by saying, "even as I have fully been known." Only then, when the perfect comes at the consummation of the ages, will we know God to the degree that He has known us. The psalmist says, Psalm 139:1, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." We won't know all there is to know about God, as though we had omniscience. But we will know Him fully. We will see Him clearly, just as He fully knows us and sees us. The difference between imperfect knowledge and perfect knowledge is the difference between hearing about something and seeing it for yourself. These five verses argue the reality of love's permanence. The overarching contrast, love never dies, spiritual gifts will pass away. And within this contrast, Paul further argues his point by contrasting partial, indirect, and now knowledge with the full, direct, and then knowledge. Brethren, what we are to be, what we are to know, is the adulthood, the fully knowing, even as we are known, that Paul is speaking of in this text. A concluding summary. All in heaven shall be clear, unlike the mirror's reflection. All in heaven shall be bright, unlike the dimness we know now. And all in heaven will be eternal, unlike spiritual gifts which pass away. Before we enter into application, a brief word on the topic of cessation, the passing away of spiritual gifts. I want to be clear. This text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, gives no ground to those who would argue the gifts ceasing after the apostles. No ground. And thus, since it is not even handled by Paul in this text, I chose not to deal with the issue in this series. Only the mishandling of these verses would lead one to draw such conclusions. The biblical answer to cessation versus continuation of spiritual gifts will have to be sought elsewhere in the New Testament. Application. Three things I want to mention. Number one, we must pursue the more excellent way. If we're going to covet, brothers and sisters, let us be known as coveters of love. The more excellent way has been vividly and forcefully set before us in this 13th chapter. And this chapter alone demands our response. Will we pursue more of this divinely given, this divinely originating love? In all of our praying, are we regularly, sincerely, and expectantly asking the Lord to give us greater love for Christ and greater love for men? In all of our asking, are we asking for this? Sometimes I joke with my daughters about their wanter being broken. And by wanter, you know, whatever it is in us that desires things. Has your wanter ever been broken? Well, I use those moments to teach them, maybe to seek after those things, to desire those things that are proper, things that help us onward to God. So, are our wanters broken this morning? Are we coveting things that are temporary, that are fading away? Is what you desire simply going to pass away at Christ's coming? Well, the good news is that Jesus Christ, Christian, is the great repairer of broken wanters. And He is even able to grant holy desires. You say to yourself, well, Brother Lee, I'm not really desiring to grow in Christian love. He can heal your desires. He can give you holy, God-glorifying desires. We must pursue the more excellent way. You say, well, I'm not very loving right now. Are you in pursuit of more love? Secondly, the passage tells us that Christ is coming again. This is the whole sense of the perfect, the consummation of the ages, the end of time as we know it, where time will be no more and eternity reigns forever. The perfect points to this very reality. We ought to be looking for the perfect to come. So are we living in light of His imminent return? Are we eagerly expecting His appearing? Have we made adequate preparations that even if He were to return this very day, we would receive Him with joy? Are we striving to live before God with a clean conscience so that when He returns, He finds us pure and clean, loving Him, longing for Him, expecting Him? Do we love Him? And do we love His appearing? 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Christ is coming again. The perfect will take place, and the glories of eternity will be far, far, far worth the wait. Third application, this now and then concept. The world to come, the here and now, versus the destination of our pilgrimage, the glories of heaven to come. Earlier I had mentioned how we're pilgrims in this life. This world is not our home. We are with Abraham, those who are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. There is a part of each and every one of you, dear Christians, that is not satisfied with the current reality, with the current dwelling place. God has implanted eternity with you, and you have natural desires as a regenerate man for the glory of heaven to come. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And that's the very reality. Christians do not have hope in this life only. We have hope in a life to come. Is so much of our joy derived from things present in the here and now that we lose sight of the glories to come? That glory shall be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. That eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, 2 Corinthians 4. Didn't Jesus, in His earthly ministry, always keep fixed in His mind the joy to come? Hebrews 12, verse 2. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. We ought to go and do likewise. There is a joy set before you, dear Christian. In contemplating this joy, ask yourself, am I meditating enough? We heard about meditation from Psalm 1 this morning. Joshua 1. Are we regularly meditating upon these heavenly realities? Are the latest gadgets enough to capture our attention? The latest films, the latest TV shows, the latest news? Or is there something more, something far greater? There is. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. I recognize there's a now reality to that verse, but there most certainly is a then reality to that verse. The things that God has prepared for those that love Him. Are we wholeheartedly, happily, gratefully, expectantly, longingly, looking forward to the perfections and the glory and the joy unspeakable that awaits us in heaven? Think on these things, beloved. Give yourself to these things. It will both feed and fill your soul. In closing, we can say with the Apostle John this morning, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. And we can pray with the psalmist this morning from what our brother read in Psalm 24, One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. We do that now in part. Then we shall do it fully and forevermore. Amen.